And I want you to notice that Paul changes his pronouns. In verse 1 and 2, he uses you. And then in verse 3, he says, among them, we too. So there's two groups of people being addressed here. There's you Gentiles and we Jews. There was no difference. And when we get down, maybe today, maybe next week, to the end of the chapter, he goes into that same distinction. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all in the same boat here. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what does he mean by you were dead? Obviously, he's not writing to corpses. They're not physically dead. They're spiritually dead. Now, what does that look like? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God gave them very simple instructions. I don't want you to do one thing. There's a tree, and I don't want you to eat its fruit. You can eat the fruit of any other tree in the garden, except this one. And it was like that tree was a magnet. Oh, why doesn't he want us to do that? It's your mom makes a plate of chocolate chip cookies. I don't want you to touch those cookies. They're for supper. Why? And they were attracted to it. Satan deceived Eve. Eve gives to Adam. They eat. They suddenly realize they were naked. They sewed fig leaves. And then verse 8. I don't think they really thought this through. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They're hiding from someone who knows everything. They're hiding from someone who knew where they were. And I think they're thinking, well, maybe he's not going to find us. They died. God told them back in chapter 2, in the day you eat from this fruit, you will surely die. As soon as they ate it, their eyes were open, they hid themselves. They're separated from God. They separated themselves from God. Now, they didn't die physically that day, and this is a whole different subject, but something died physically that day. At the end of the chapter, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That day, God brought in a substitute. Someone, something died in their place. And God took the skins of that animal and clothed them, covered their sin, as it were. A constant reminder, every time they looked at each other, they saw these animal skins and they realized, we really screwed up. They were separated. Take a look at Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 makes it clear that the problem with the separation is not on God's end. It's on man's side. Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. The Lord is perfectly capable of reaching out and saving. He's perfectly capable of hearing. You know, think of a person, you know, he's fallen into the swimming pool, can't swim. My arm's perfectly long enough to reach out and grab this guy and yank him in. Problem's not the length of my arm. The problem is he doesn't want to be saved. He keeps on flailing around, and he's getting further and further away. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, or from him, so that he does not hear. Problems on our end, not on God's end. So Paul says, you were dead. You were spiritually separated from God. Everyone. And he makes it clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that if we die in that state, we're going to be separated from him forever. There is no second chance after death. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, he talks about those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel has one simple instruction: believe. Those who don't obey that, Paul says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal separation. And so Paul is writing to you, these Ephesians, and to us, and he's saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. And these are all active words here. We're not dealing with something that's happening to them. We're dealing with something that they are actively doing. We're walking according to the course of this world. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. And he could have gone on and on and on and on and on. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you. And this is exactly what he's telling the Ephesians. You used to walk this way. This is what you used to do. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't think for a moment that you can get away with this and then somehow God's going to give you a second chance later on after you're dead. Now, lots of cults teach that. Lots of cults think, you know, I'm going to die and then I'm going to realize, you know, hell's not as good a place as I thought it would be. I'm not here with all my buddies having a good time and God's going to give me a second chance. Not going to happen. Some of the cults teach, well, when you're dead, you're dead, you cease to exist. Well, that is actually a fairly comforting thought. If my other option is hell or ceasing to exist, I think I'd choose ceasing to exist. But it's not true. There is eternal separation from God, and the descriptions of that lake of fire, the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched. That doesn't sound like a pleasant separation to me. But that's the option opposite of heaven. And he's saying, you walked this way. It was an intentional thing. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. There's a spiritual force behind these events that incite them. You look at the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 14, he talks about Satan being an inciting influence behind a certain nation. Ezekiel 28, Daniel talks about the spiritual forces inciting nations. Well, here's he's inciting individuals. We are not only tempted from the outside by the prince of the power of the air, there's the aspect of our flesh, which he gets into in verse 3, that also incites us, dangles that little carrot of temptation in front of us, and we know how pleasurable sin is. If sin were painful, we probably wouldn't be doing it. But sin's not painful. Maybe it should be, but it's not. And so we get these little temptations that dangle in front of us, and we give into it. And the moment we give into it, we realize, like Adam and Eve, ooh, I really screwed up. And we're separated. And the devil, the prince of the power of the air, you look at other places in Scripture, you know, Revelation 12:9, he deceives. He deceived Adam and Eve. He deceived Eve. You're not going to die. God knows in the day you eat from it, you'll be like God. That's a good thing. Didn't work for him. Going to try it on her. Didn't work for her either. And she fell for the temptation. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 says that. And he deceives the world. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, thinking that, oh, there's lots of ways, there's lots of chances. You don't need to concern yourself with it now. You can, you know, make a decision later. You go on with your life, and, you know, toward the end, then you can repent if that's what you really want to do. And the problem is we don't know when the end is going to be. I've known too many young people die suddenly and not because of something they had done. I had a friend who was in his early 20s. He had an aneurysm. He didn't know he had an aneurysm. It popped. He dropped dead, very unexpectedly. I've known too many people like that. We don't know when the end is. We can't think to ourselves, oh, I'll make some decision later. Now, later may not come. And then he says, this is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too, we Jews, we were no better. We too all walked or all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You guys were like it. We weren't any better. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 3, Paul says in verse 9, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Now, the Jews thought they were. The way they describe themselves, just hold your finger there. I'll just read a verse here. He says in Ephesians 2:12, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We Jews were just the opposite. We had God, we had the covenants, we had the promises, we had the sacrifices and the temple. We were good to go. And he's saying, no, we weren't. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, we might know some good people. I mean, some of you might consider yourself a good person. But by whose standard? If I'm a good person by my standard, well, okay. My standard is not the standard by which people get into heaven. Your standard is not the standard by which people get into heaven. God's standard is the standard by which people get into heaven. And there's none righteous. None. Not even one. None who does good. That's the standard we have to measure ourselves by. And he says at the very end of the verse, we're not children of goodness, we're children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, in John chapter 3, verse 36, New American Standard says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, King James has, he who does not believe in the Son, will not see life. Okay, that's pretty black and white. But the wrath of God, now notice the tense of the verb, abides. He doesn't say the wrath of God will abide at some point in the future. He says the wrath of God abides. It's hanging over them now. They're under the wrath of God. And even in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed. Not will be. Yes, it will be, but he's talking about it's here now. Yes, it's going to be here in the future, but it's here now. And that's the state of man. Dead in trespasses and sins under the wrath of God. Not a pleasant place to be. But then you get this conjunction in verse 4. But God. You want a contrast? There's a contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. There's probably the most profound contrast that you can imagine. Here's you, dead in trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God. But God has something else. He doesn't want to leave you dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't want to leave you abiding under his wrath. So he's taken steps to make it possible for you to know life, for you to escape that wrath. It's because he's rich in mercy. It's because he's rich in grace. In fact, if you just go back to chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Not just sprinkled piecemeal, he lavished grace, freely bestowed. He talks about it again in verse 7, here in chapter 2, the surpassing riches of his grace. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. Why? Because of his great love. John says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. Love is not just something that God possesses. Love is an essence of the being of God. God loves because God is love. And he doesn't just talk about his love. He demonstrates it. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love while we were yet sinners. 1 John, God manifests his love. He doesn't want to leave us dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't want to leave us abiding under his wrath. He loves us. He's merciful. He's gracious. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. He didn't need to do that. He could have left us there. Even when we were dead, he loved us. Romans chapter 5. In verse 6, he says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. God didn't wait for us to somehow become good, because that was never going to happen. Christ died for the helpless, for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies, so that we wouldn't have to stay dead, so that we wouldn't have to be abiding under the wrath of God. There was a way out now. Now, you want to see the extent of God's love? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. How many times have you heard somebody say, God could never love me, I've done too many bad things? I mean, sometimes I've even thought that myself. In 2 Chronicles 33, you get the story of a man named Manasseh, King Manasseh. Now, the Kings and the Chronicles give parallel accounts. The parallel account to this is 2 Kings 21. If you just read 2 Kings 21, you don't get the whole story. The Kings are written primarily from man's perspective. The Chronicles are written primarily from God's perspective. So in the account in Chronicles, there's an additional section. Very important section. Look at what Manasseh did. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had torn down. He erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, worshipped all the host of heaven, served them. He built altars in the temple complex to these other gods. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. That's a nice way of saying he took his children and offered them as burnt offerings to the gods. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 9, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. It says that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of the innocent. This man was the most wicked king in Judah. But God still loved him. here's how he demonstrated his love. Now, we wouldn't think that this is a demonstration of love, but it really was. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord brought the commander of the army of the king of Assyria against him. They captured him with hooks. And these were hooks through the nose, probably. And they bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. And that wasn't just straight across the desert. They marched up and down the Fertile Crescent and whatnot. And it was a long trip to go bound in bronze chains with a hook through your nose. But that's love. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. If you think that you've done such evil things that God could never love you, think of Manasseh. If God can love him and bring him in love to Babylon, to that place where he would repent of his sin and then restore him, there's nothing God can't do for sinners. We might not think that that's love, but that's love. God will do whatever it takes in love to bring people to repentance, to bring people to faith in Christ. And it's unfortunate that many people continue to reject, continue to turn their backs on him until they finally pass out of this world, and now it's too late. That separation that they had here is now eternal. God's giving everyone a choice. We have to make that choice. God gave Manasseh a choice, and Manasseh made the choice, but he had to be brought down pretty low before he did. But he says God is rich, back in Ephesians. God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, what did he do? He made us alive with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So here you've got rich in mercy, great love, grace. Those three go together. Even when we were dead, Christ died for us. Through faith, we come to know him. We're made alive. But he didn't just stop there. Look what he says next. And raised us up with him. Now, remember, we're looking at this from God's perspective. Yes, I've been made alive. I have life in Christ here and now. I have eternal life now. 1 John 5, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's really that simple. It's one or the other. There aren't multiple ways. I read this article just yesterday. There's some pastor, I think it's in California, who says there's one God, but there's multiple ways to him, and so we're going to celebrate Easter in a mosque. What? And then it goes on and he says, well, I don't really believe in a physical resurrection. What are you celebrating then? I'm not sure what Bible he's using, but no Bible I've ever read says that. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Black and white. He raised us up with him. That's already done. That's past tense. And seated us with him. Now, we would think we were made alive. Okay, that's past tense. And we would say to ourselves, and we'll be raised up with him and we'll be seated with him. But that's not the way Paul says it. From God's perspective, when we came to faith in Christ, we were made alive, we were raised up, we were seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Paul takes it one step further. In Romans chapter 8, and he says, end of verse 30, these whom he justified, he also glorified. From God's perspective, that's done. I've been made alive, I've been raised up, I've been seated with Christ, I've been glorified with Christ. Because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his grace. So that, verse 7 back in Ephesians 2, in the ages to come, he wants us to take a glimpse into eternity. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We can't even begin to fathom what he's done for us. We attempt to scratch the surface. We don't even come close. We can say what the scripture says, but do we fully understand the magnitude of the sacrifice of Christ? Do we fully understand the magnitude of everything that he has done for us in Christ? In the ages to come, we're going to look back and we are going to see the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness. And we are going to spend eternity marveling, wow, I had no idea. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is not the gift. Grace is how the gift is bestowed. Faith is not the gift. Faith is how the gift is received. The gift is your salvation. God in grace is giving us the gift of salvation. We don't deserve it. We receive it by faith. And it's not of ourselves. Verse 9, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. If I could be saved by works, you can rest assured we'd be in heaven and saying, oh, so what did you do to get here? And you'd tell me and I'd say, oh, I did something better. And I'd be patting myself on the back in heaven. It's not of works. We're not going to get to boast. Every one of us is saved in exactly the same way. We receive Christ. We acknowledge our sin. We look to the cross. There's our Savior, crucified for me. And I receive it by faith. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved, not by works. We're saved by faith through God's grace. But God doesn't just say, okay, you're saved. You can go on your way and do whatever you want now. He says, you're my child now. I've got some things for you to do. These little works he's spread across our paths. There are certain things I want you to do while you're here before I take you home. We were created in Christ Jesus for that. God's prepared them that we should walk in them. And when I think of a saint who passes away, I don't even like that phrase, passes away. They don't pass away, they go home. If I've got a job, at the end of the day when I'm done with my work, what do? I don't stay at my place of business, I go home. And it's the same way with a saint who dies. The work's done. They get to go home. That's probably how we should be looking at the passing of a saint. The work's done. They get to go home. And if we look at it that way, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Passage very familiar to many of us. Verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you'll not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, he talks about that back in Ephesians 2 in a passage we'll look at probably next week. The Gentiles, no hope. The Jews without Christ, no hope. Once they die, their eternal destiny is quite literally set in stone. It doesn't get changed. Dying without Christ, there is no hope. There is eternal separation from God. And Paul says here, we don't need to grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. And he says at the end, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Look back, he says, you know, in Ephesians 2, he's writing to believers, look back where you were. You were dead. You were separated. You walked and lived in the lusts of your flesh according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You were by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God hung over your head. But God didn't leave you there. He provided the sacrifice that made it possible for him to forgive your sin, that made it possible for you to enter into a relationship with him. And it's as though he's holding out the gift and he's saying, here it is. This is the salvation I'm offering you. I am offering you eternal life now and eternal life with me forever. What are you going to do with the gift? And he may go to great lengths to convince you to receive the gift. Look what he did to Manasseh. And Manasseh, convicted by the Spirit, heeded the Spirit's warnings and conviction and received the gift. He didn't have to. He could have perished that way, but he didn't. He received the gift. God is doing the same thing with every one of us. His Spirit is convicting. Are we heeding the Spirit's conviction? He's holding out his hand, offering us this gift of life. Are we going to receive it? It's something that we need to seriously ponder. It's a decision that, yeah, you can put it off, but we don't know how long life is going to be. It's a very foolish thing to put something like that off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. We thank you that you demonstrated your love in offering that sacrifice. He was your lamb who took away our sin. It was an act of grace. It was an act of mercy. It was a display of love. And we thank you, Father, for your Spirit's conviction. And we pray that we would all heed that conviction, that we would all listen to your Spirit pleading with us, that we would take our eyes off of ourselves and off of the things of this world, and like Manasseh, turn to the Lord his God. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in every heart here, that we would turn to you, for you are the Lord our God. That we would repent and receive the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his precious name.